One of the privileges residents in America enjoy is a presumption of innocence. What that means is you're supposed to be considered innocent until there's evidence that comes up that proves otherwise. It is a common right that's practiced in most cultures in the world. It's supposed to mean that if you've been charged with a crime, your peers should assume that you are innocent until someone presents enough evidence to prove that you're not. Of course, in reality, it seems like people in our world are presumed guilty just as soon as the news item hits the internet. And if there's any doubt in your mind, don't worry. The news media is going to clear that up by repeatedly making statements about apparent or appearance until finally it'll be almost impossible for you to ever believe that the person could actually be innocent. Well, Job had a lot of difficulty seeing that God would grant him this privilege of presumed innocence. He felt like God already judged him to be guilty, just like his three miserable friends had already done. And Job has no recourse then if God says he's guilty and there's no trial. Now, he couldn't even meet his accuser in the courtroom where he would have the privilege of being able to present his case. In fact, if Job did go to the courtroom, he would discover in the courtroom that God was the prosecutor. He was the witness. He was the jury. He was the judge. And no wonder Job felt like he didn't have a chance. You see, Job's problem was that he was simply engaging in a very common practice, stuff that you and I do a lot. He was looking at God through the lens of his own experience, interpreted by his knowledge of God. We look at God through the lens of our personal experience, interpreted by our limited knowledge of God. That's not going to give us an accurate view. We run into circumstances in our life, we interpret the whole thing in light of what we've already experienced. Or maybe we'll throw in a sprinkling of the Bible, a sprinkling of Scripture here and there just to add some validity to our claim that we live by faith according to God's Word. And it's a sad reality that very often our human experience will trump the teaching of God's Word. We allow that to happen regularly. For example, you're overtaken in an affliction. Maybe you lose your job. Maybe you have poor health. You've lost your health. Maybe you have a rebellious child. How do you respond? Well, you're a good Christian. You love the Lord. You've been trained at Community Baptist Church. Well, I know how you're going to respond. You're going to say all things work together for good, right? That's what good Christians do. And we never take time to figure out what the Bible means by good. And when you say good, what do you mean? How does the Bible define good in your particular circumstances? You have to ask these questions and answer these questions. What is God seeking to accomplish in your life? What's God doing? Why? That's the only way you can figure out what is good. That's kind of conflict that Job was wrestling with here. You see the conflict all through chapter 10. You hear his words. Job felt like God had called him to the courtroom to present his case because he's being charged with a sin that Job doesn't seem to be aware of. And most of us know exactly what that feels like, right? We've been charged, we've been accused of doing something we should not have done, or we're accused of not doing something that we should have done. You ever have that happen? And maybe it's serious enough that you stay awake at night presenting or creating your case, right? You're formulating your arguments, how you're going to answer the prosecutor. And you're saying to yourself all night long, well, if he says this, I'm going to say this, and if he says this, I'm going to say this. And when this issue comes up, I'm going to present these 10 reasons why this could not possibly be true about me. And I have a open and shut case like here. And then like Job, You get to the courtroom and nobody's there. You can't present your case. There's no prosecutor. No judge. Who are you going to present your case to? That's exactly how Job felt. And he argued that he would say certain things to God if he could. And they're not nice things. You look at the words here. They're just not complimentary. They're downright critical. Unjust. Do you lose any respect for Job? Well, we have this great privilege that we can read the end of the story. And what a wonderful contrast it is. What a beautiful contrast. To contrast these words of Job that he has spoken in all kinds of frustration and discouragement with the words that he will speak at the end when he finally has knowledge of God and he understands God, those words are as different as night and day. But so much of the time we live our life right here. So let's learn that if we really, really do trust God, even in the time of affliction that we can't quite explain, we're going to give God the benefit of a doubt. We're going to acknowledge. There really are just some things in life that we don't understand. But God does. And so we'll trust Him. If you could talk to God, if you could speak with God, would you criticize Him? You might criticize God if you look at your unfavorable circumstances like Job looked at his, and you're looking through the lens by which Job saw God. And that lens happened to be tainted quite a bit. Job's very negative conclusion that life was loathsome, verse 1, I loathe my life, I will give free utterance to my complaint, I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Now, when we compare all the various speakers in this play, if we can call it that, in these several chapters, there's really a difference of heart that becomes very, very obvious. I mean, we already have a speech from Eliphaz, and we have a speech of Bildad that we studied together. And you study their speeches, and you'll notice that they had everything mapped out. Their speeches were very analytical. Their speeches were very direct. They were well-planned, thorough, presenting an argument. They're prosecuting their case because they're trying to convince Job that he is guilty of some kind of sin, and what he needs to do is just simply come clean and confess his sin. And they have a really great case built against Job. Job doesn't respond that way. He's not analytical at all. Especially here in chapter 10, you just see him speaking out of this deep emotion, out of a tattered and tortured heart. This is raw. Does he love God? Does he respect God? Does he have a fear of God? Absolutely, but he's shattered. Because he doesn't understand why God's actions toward him do not fit what he understood to be God's character. It just doesn't measure up with everything that he has previously experienced about God. So he comes to the conclusion, I'm just sick of living. Now, John Knox supposedly said, I'm tired of this world, and this world is tired of me. Did you ever feel that way? Well, that's Job, but he's on steroids. He is sick of life. It's over. I loathe it, he says. I mean, you know what that means. It's a deep, emotional, repulsive reaction towards something or someone that you don't like at all. This is how Rebekah responded when Esau goes off and marries these two pagan women. And they come back and they live in the tent right next door to Rebekah. And she says, I loathe life. I can't stand life anymore living with those daughter-in-laws. And hopefully none of you can identify with that. David said, Psalm 139, verse 21, that's how I feel toward God's enemies. I loathe them. Can't stand it. You know, this is how God feels towards the sinful Canaanites that he drove out of the land to give to his people. Leviticus 20 and 23 says, I abhor them. Same word. You have the Israelites who have sinned against God over and over and over. Finally, God keeps his promise and he takes them into exile, puts them in Babylon. Ezekiel writes about that and he says, you know, while those people of God were in Babylon because of their sin, they came to loathe their sin. That's how you know you're repentant. Can't stand it. Now, of those four illustrations, you'll notice three of them involve people. People were making life miserable. One involves sin committed by the people. And in Job's case, it really wasn't the people. I mean, he didn't care too much for these miserable counselors who came to help him out. I mean, he'll say that. But what he loathed was his circumstances, and often that's a problem because there's nothing we can do about our circumstances. Now, sometimes we can change them, but Job certainly didn't have that. His circumstances were defining his life, and it was not a happy life at all. He was incredibly miserable. Like Christians. We do find ourselves in circumstances. They're not as intense as Job's, but loathsome to us nonetheless. We feel helpless. Can't change them. We really don't have any choice but somehow plod through one day at a time. We ought to be familiar with this emotional slough that Job is in. And like Job, remember our sins against the good and righteous God. And yet Job doesn't seem to respond that way, does he? He seems to be overcome so much by his circumstances that all he can do, he opens his mouth or opens his heart, really, and pours out complaints, bitterness against God. Look at the bitterness of his soul revealed in his words. In Job's opinion, he loathed life. You know, all of that might have flowed out of Job's wrong view of God. According to Job, God was pretty little. Verse 2. I'll say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Those two words, condemn, contend, those are courtroom words. Those are the kind of words you would find in a courtroom. And that's exactly how Job saw himself. He says, I'm a victim. I've been victimized. I've got accusations against me that are not true. I want to go to court. I want to defend myself. Surely if I can go to court and talk to the judge will understand. The problem is, Job's case is against God. It's not against his three miserable counselors. He says, I have a case I want to prosecute against God. Is that okay? Can you identify with Job's opinion of God when you're facing these difficulties? Well, really, he just kind of unpacks his ignorance for us. He really doesn't know what God is doing. That's the contention we've had from the very beginning of the study, right? Here's the problem. Job doesn't know what God is doing. He doesn't know about this conversation with Satan. And so he doesn't know really a lot about God. And that's why he comes to the conclusions he comes to, and that's why he's complaining against God. And that makes us look a little bit bad, because we know so much about God, don't we? You know, Job didn't have the entire Bible like we do. We have such a privilege. We get into our trials, and we face our difficulties, and we can go to the Word of God. There's so much there. Job didn't know. From the very opening verses, you have Satan prosecuting God. And God is the defendant, not Job. You know what Job is? Job is a witness. Job is a witness in Satan's case against God, and he is supposed to be giving a character witness to God that he is perfect and that he is pure and that he is holy, and Job's not doing so well, is he? He's not helping God's case much. Do we? You know, in the face of difficulty and trials, you find that the very first thing you do is complain. Complain to God out of the bitterness of your soul. Do you ever get to the point where you're just so discouraged, so distraught? This problem looks so impossible that you just loathe life. You know, at the very, very least, at times like that, we ought to just stop and pray. Be honest. Father God, I am so confused. Why are you allowing this in my life? I don't understand, but I trust you to bring all of this out to make me more like yourself for your glory. Do we ever pray that way? You know, somebody I heard just in passing the other day complaining about a particular circumstance, situation in life. I guess we're going to have to pray about it, they said. I said, oh, don't tell me it's come to that. That's our last hope, it seems like. I mean, we try everything else. We think through everything else. We build all our cases, and finally we come to the point, well, maybe we'll have to pray about this. Well, Job asks these questions. He's good about this. The last couple of weeks we've seen some of these questions. Job just unpacks, you know, like he had 23, and then last week he had 9. Well, he asks some pretty serious questions here, like, what good does God seek through oppression? You know, why? What's he trying to do? Verse 3. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, to favor the designs of the wicked? Now, we know as well as Job knows that is totally contrary to God's character. God is not in favor of oppressing the needy. In fact, God is in favor of supporting the needy, encouraging the needy, not extorting them or crushing them or defrauding the innocent. You know, God would never encourage that. All through the Bible, he preaches against it. In fact, it was that kind of activity by his people, Israel, the reason why God sent them into captivity. You know, Ezekiel the prophet reminded the people of that. The people of the land have practiced extortion, committed robbery. They've oppressed the poor and needy. They've extorted from the sojourner without justice. That's why you're in captivity. That is so contrary to God's character. We ought to believe that. I mean, we ought to believe with the psalmist who just realized God is concerned about the suffering. God expects us to be helpful. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Do you know that kind of character in God? Then you're not going to say with Job, hey God, what are you doing? Do you enjoy crushing me, the oppressed? Why would God despise his created beings and smile on the wicked, he asks. Now, those are pretty cutting, critical, disrespectful conclusions about God, aren't they? But you know, in all of this, that is not equivalent to Job cursing God, which was God's argument against Satan to begin with, right? Job is not doing what his wife told him to do, curse God and die. But he is complaining. Another question. Hey God, are you like failing humans? Verse 4, do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Verse 5, are your days as the days of a man, your years as man's years? You seek out my iniquity, you search for my sin, although you know I'm not guilty. But there's none to deliver out of your hand. God, are you no more righteous than sinful humans? God, do you have human eyes? I mean, he knows that God sees supernaturally. He scopes out the entire earth. In fact, even Job is going to confess, God sees even the mighty person, the most powerful people in the world. And he gives them security and they're supported. His eyes are upon their ways. Job 24:23. We agree with Elihu. God's eyes are on the ways of man. He sees all his steps. You believe that? God is supernatural. His eyes see everything. He knows everything that's going on all the time. But what's he looking for? With God's eyes searching all the earth all the time, what is he looking for? Job says, God, are you intentionally looking at me to find fault? To find sin? Folks, I'm going to tell you, God doesn't have to search to find sin. It's pretty obvious. In light of the fact that every single one of us are born in sinful nature, and therefore we sin because we like to sin and we enjoy sinning against God. And God doesn't have to search very hard even in our lives to see it. Our sin's pretty blatant, pretty obvious. Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there's any who understand, any who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There's none that does good, not even one. Say, yeah, I know, that's the way those people are, but we're Christians. We're lovers of the Lord. You don't struggle? Like Paul? I think Paul was pretty spiritual, right? Romans 7, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. I'm of the flesh. I'm sold under sin. I don't even understand my own actions. I do not do what I want to do. I do the very thing that I hate. You ever fall into that? God doesn't have to look very far to see sin, right? Even in our lives. And he is completely sovereign, completely in control of all things. And therefore, however he responds and whatever he does in response to what he sees with his eyes is absolutely right. It's absolutely perfect. So Moses sang in his song, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. There's none that can deliver out of my hand. God, who sees all things, does whatever he desires to do with all things that he has created for his own glory, and there is no one or nothing that can possibly deliver out of his hand. And that's how Job felt. I don't know how to get out of this circumstance. This thing is endless. Well, how do you respond? When you find yourself going through trial day after day after day, do you get bitter? Maybe with people around you because you're bitter with God. Do you ever get frustrated with God? You ever feel like just crying out, God, why are you doing this to me? I don't know. Maybe none of you have ever felt that way. You ever criticize God's infinite wisdom? Well, folks, I'm going to tell you, I have felt that way. And I think a lot of you have. And we're not all that far from Job. You going to criticize God if you can talk to him? Maybe just tell the truth about God. Be a whole lot better off. Now, those first several verses we saw in chapter 10, Job is just so critical of God. And yet the amazing thing is, in the final analysis when this story is over, what does God say about Job? It's amazing. And the Lord spoke after the Lord spoke these words to Job, he says to Eliphaz, a Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right like my servant Job has. What did Job say that was right? Well, there's quite a bit here in chapter 10. I mean, it is true, it is right. God is our creator. Verse 8 through verse 13, Job pulls up several pictures, about four pictures here that reveal God as the craftsman, as the builder, the creator of all things. Look at verse 8. your hands have fashioned me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Yes, but it is true. His hands have fashioned. And he fashions things with plans and purposes, like any craftsman, like any builder would do. And he's not destroying. God hadn't destroyed Job. Now, Job lost a lot. Job is suffering a lot. There is no question. He does seem hopeless. I understand that. But God has not destroyed Job. He's still alive. And you get to the end of the story and he's alive more than ever. But God was his creator. Like a potter. Job said, you fashioned me like a potter fashions a vessel, verse 9. Remember that you have made me like clay. You're going to return me to dust? Well, that was part of the promise, right? God promised Adam the day that you eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree, you will surely die. Yeah. So, yeah, God's just being true to his word. He's like a creator, a builder who builds things with purpose. He's like a potter who makes a pottery piece for his own purposes. He's like a farmer. It's an interesting picture, verse 10. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You ever felt like cheese? What's God doing with you? He's turning you into cheese. See, I don't get it. Well, if you like cheese, you get it. But that's not what Job is saying. Yeah, this is a very interesting picture because Job is picturing this process. And this is really a picture that goes all the way back to conception. And that's what he's picturing here. God, did you conceive me from the very beginning? Yeah. God, you're like a tailor. You sew clothing, verse 11. You clothed me with skin and flesh. You knit me together with bones and sinews. You know, God, you did this. Oh, yeah, it's an amazing thing that God has done for all of us. As David would say, you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully, wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows that very, very well. And if your soul knows that, then you know. God's not only the creator, but when he creates in love. Unchanging love. Verse 12, you granted me life. And there's that word I mentioned at the beginning of the service, chesed. Steadfast love. Changeless love. Loyal love. Job, you're right. God does give you life and unchanging, loyal love. You don't have that. You don't have that hope. You don't have that understanding if you think that life is simply a biological process. And here we are kind of by the rules of biology. Now, this is a gift from God. Do you appreciate God's gifts even in the middle of trial? He created you, yes, but he created you because he loves you. He has chosen to love us. He doesn't love us because we are lovely. Job was not very lovely at this point. But God created us because of his steadfast, unchanging love. And he preserves us. Doesn't matter how difficult your trial is. And so you acknowledge God's unchanging love even when you don't really understand what's happening in your life. You can still acknowledge, well, he does love me. And therefore, if he loves me, he has this purpose for me, verse 13. Yet these things you hid in your heart, I know that this was your purpose. I didn't understand what you were doing, God. But I know you created me out of love. And I don't know all the secrets behind your love. And you are not obligated, God, to reveal all your secrets to me. So I will trust you. Folks, honestly, God has revealed enough to us about himself and about his work and about his character that we have no reason whatsoever not to trust him implicitly, even if you can't comprehend it. Furthermore, another truth. Speak what is true, and that is that God addresses sin. And not as a wicked judge. He graciously convicts of sin. Verse 14, if I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. Folks, that is a good thing. That is a sign of God's grace that he does not acquit the guilty. Because the only acquittal ever for the guilty before God is through the justice that he gives us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one can come to God and say, acquit me based on, you know, I didn't do it, I didn't think I did it, I misunderstood, I didn't see the sign. I've done all these other works to make up for it, I spent time in prison, you know, God, come on. And God says, no, I'll acquit you through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're guilty, I'll hold you guilty, verse 15. If I'm guilty, well, woe to me. It's right, yeah. If I'm in the right, I cannot lift up my head. I'm filled with disgrace. Look on my affliction. You ever feel that way? God, I think I'm right here, and you're not being fair. Folks, you don't want God to be fair. If God's fair, we all deserve hell. You want God to be just. Because God's justice is rooted in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did what we could never do for ourselves. You want God's justice. Job says, verse 16, if I were to lift up my head, you would haunt me like a lion against work, and again, work wonders against me. Another truth. God, when you do discipline me because of sin, that's an indication that you love me. Verse 17, you renew your witness against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me and were as though I had never been, carried from the womb to the grave. God, why are you renewing witnesses against me? Why are you increasing this attention to me? And God says, well, because I love you. Don't despise that. Solomon said to his son, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not be weary of his reproof. Folks, do you realize that God says that because that is our tendency? That when you allow sin into your life and God is so gracious and so kind to come in and just put the pressure on you, we are so prone to despise that, say, I don't want that in my life. God says, no, don't despise that. Because the Lord reproves him who he loves, just like a father, the son in whom he delights. It's so easy for us. When God is putting the pressure on, he's saying, you know, I'm trying to get your attention. I'm trying to teach you to go to the next level here in your fellowship with me. For us to despise that and say, come on, God, you're not being fair. How are you going to respond to that? The difficulty comes, the trial comes, God's trying to teach us, God's trying to move us up a level, there's stuff, and we talk about this a lot, my wife and I have just been discussing this a lot lately, this whole principle of peeling the onion, and peeling back layer after layer after layer, and you think, okay, here's the problem, we got it, and you peel the layer back, there's another layer, and you say, there's the problem, and you peel the layer back, and there's another layer, and that's the way life is, because sins just keep sticking to us. You just have to keep peeling it back, peeling it back, peeling it back. In that process, would you get to the point where you just say, you know what, God, just leave me alone. Just go away. Kind of appears that's how Job concluded. He said, I just want a little respite here. Verse 20. Are not my days few? Well, then cease, leave me alone. I might find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return. Wow. How long ago was it in this story that Job's wife said, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Remember? And what did Job say? chapter 2, verse 10. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall I receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this Job didn't sin with his lips. It seems like things have changed a little bit here. Shall I not receive good from God and at the same time receive evil? Hey, God, leave me alone. I'm tired of the evil. I mean, he just concluded that God created him in love and that God is offering him love and concern all through his life. And now he says, I don't want it anymore. Go away. Folks, only a foolish person would ever ask God to leave. That's utter foolishness. Now, it's true. I mean, Job suffered more than we can possibly imagine. You really can't identify with Job's suffering, but even in our limited suffering, have we ever been tempted to just say, God, just leave me alone? You know, a real follower of Jesus Christ shouldn't be following Job's example here. If you do that, I mean, really, that's a pretty clear indication you're pretty full of yourself. All that matters is me. And death to your selfish desires would just go a very, very long way of keeping you out of sin. Job said, just leave me alone. I'd rather be in the darkness of the grave. Last part of verse 21, I'd like to go to the land of darkness, deep shadow, the land of gloom, like thick darkness, like deep shadow, without any order, where light is as thick as darkness. You know, that was a real common picture of death in the Old Testament. I mean, that's kind of the picture of the grave, just alone, dark, lonely. Life after death, it was known. We're going to see Job actually makes a mention of that. Very little was known of that, though, and you come to the New Testament, there's so much told to us, so much given to us. What hope we have. We have extreme hope. Because of the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished, so we have eternal life. Only a fool would say, God, go away, leave me alone, let me just go to the grave and be quiet. Job was no fool. Because the fool is one who resists God. You have a couple of passages here. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. What kind of person would say that? Well, they're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven at the children of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people, are they as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? They're in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Same kind of statement, Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There's none who does good. You know, both times you see that statement, there is no God. And I know this is a little bit of a quibble, but in the Hebrew text, you know what it says? It simply says, no, God. The fool has said in his heart, God, leave me alone. The fool has said in his heart, I don't care, God. No. So how do you respond in your trial? You criticize God, you argue with God. You ask God, just leave you alone. You know, when you criticize God and you say, just take your hands off, that's the same thing as saying, no, God. And God says, that's to be very foolish. You don't want to be foolish. Be wise. We've talked about this in our study in Ephesians. You know what submission is. Submission is the act of arranging my plans, purposes, and desires according to the plans, purposes, and desires of my superior. God is my superior. And therefore, it is my responsibility to arrange my plans, my purposes, my desires under Him. That's called submission. See, I think I'm submissive. I really believe, you know, Job did too. Job was quite sure before this story started. He was very submissive. In fact, God would say he was the most submissive man in the land. How do you know you're submissive to God? You will never know you're submissive really to anybody. I mean, this is just the way the principle works. But you will not know if you are submissive to God until God brings something into your life you disagree with. Until God brings a circumstance into your life that you don't like, you don't appreciate, you don't agree with it, you just don't understand why. When that happens is when you will discover if you are actually willing to arrange your plans, purposes, and desires under God. And that's when the war between my will and God's will begins. And it is a battle. And when we conclude that we're just no longer going to arrange our plans, purposes, and desires under God, we're no longer going to submit to God's will, we just lost the battle. And no one ever, ever, ever fights with God and wins. If you are God's child, God has a plan for you, and God has a purpose for you, and God has a desire to bring about His good in your life, so that you will be conformed more to His image and demonstrate His character more consistently in your life. And most of the time, to bring that about is going to take some form of God putting pressure on us. And very often He does that through circumstances. And the best way for us to respond when God starts putting on that pressure is start peeling back the onion. What's the root problem here? And folks, more often than not, the root problem is when you come right down to it, I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. I'm not going to let these circumstances change me, or I'm not going to let these people change me, or I'm not going to let these authorities in my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, why don't we get there quicker and just get right to the core and say, am I submissive to God? Because really, that's what Job is proving through this whole argument, chapter 10. Yeah, I want to go to God. I want to find Him in the courtroom. I want to present my case, and I'm going to show God I'm okay. And the amazing thing is, God's going to say, I know. I told Satan you were. That's not what I'm trying to accomplish, Job. So let's not be as ignorant as Job was of God's purposes and quickly submit.